This morning when I received the phone call from Douglas, I couldn't help but remember the Sunday when one of our dear ladies, Margaret, came to the back door of the church, and as she walked in, she looked like somebody had beaten her up. No, she didn't have any black and blue marks on her, but it's when her daughter had been in a very serious accident in Nigeria, when Gloria had been, when her life had almost been snuffed out. And I just want to remind you, we've printed a directory and put it into your hands of asking you to pray for one another and to look for opportunities to be of encouragement one with another. Don't squander those. Use those times, because our times are in God's hands. But we don't know how much time any of us has. And I've been graphically reminded of that today with Douglas's illness and such in that regard. And I do want to add a special word of encouragement to you for us to gather. I hope that we will run out of food on Saturday, that we have so many people here to help with work day. And I know that's an American coming and showing up and saying, let's put our shoulders in and let's get in. I plan to be working too, and so I'm not asking you to do something I'm not intending to do. I will have work clothes on, and so yes, I won't look like I look on Sundays, etc., or even on Wednesdays. And so anybody who's coming looking for me to look proper and ministerial on Saturday, I'm sorry, that'll be set beside. I'll be seeking to work beside all of you. But let's come together and let's ask the Lord to allow us, to enable and empower us to do many things for His glory and for the advancement of His work. Now let's go to John chapter 18. It has been a couple of weeks since we looked at the denial of Peter, and we saw how that Peter moved from being one who was standing with Jesus at the beginning of John 18. And here was Judas Iscariot over with the soldiers. But then at the point that was read tonight in John chapter 18, verse 25, we take note that Simon has moved from standing with Jesus to now standing with the soldiers, warming himself with them and intending to identify with them. But we come tonight to this matter where it is a question of legality. Is it legal or illegal? This trial has taken place. And so behind the scenes, we had seen in previous times that they went first to Annas and to Caiaphas. And so they're going through and they're grilling Jesus and they're looking for somebody to come and to convict him, to try to find somebody who's able to bring a verdict against him, a united verdict against him, to say guilty, guilty. Having not been successful in doing so, they take him now away from the Jewish court structure and from the Jewish ruling over to the Roman court. Now, please understand that it's like having a government under the UK government. When I first came to England in 2005, they sort you out or anyway. I was in a situation somebody said to me the other week, they get your Mickey. Okay, well. The point was, I made the mistake of saying something about England and that being Great Britain. And a British person clarified and said, Great Britain is made up of England, Scotland, Wales, and North Ireland. That is Great Britain. And England is only... Thank you. All right. The Roman Empire was made up of many components. And Palestine was just one of those components. And so they had a governor who came. They had various responsibilities, and those governments could do different things, but they sent a governor from Rome, under the auspices of Rome, who would come. Now, that government of Rome, though, would allow a certain degree of autonomy, a certain degree where they were able to make decisions and do things over in Israel, in Palestine. So it wasn't that everything was micromanaged by the Romans, but it was pretty tight. And they would have a Roman governor who would come. And so the governor at this point was a man by the name of Pilate. And he's referred to in the text of Scripture as Pontius Pilate. Well, you take note, and so number one, the transition of venue. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas under the hall of judgment. It was very early. It was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. I want you to capture something in terms of this. They move from a kosher setting. They move from a distinctive court that was under all the regulations that fit with the Jewish system and the Old Testament scriptures in the combination of things. And they brought him over then to the Roman one. Now, notice back in verse 13. Verse 13 of chapter 18. Well, verse 12, they've gone into the Garden of Gethsemane, and the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. And we looked at that the other week. But notice verse 13, and led him away to Annas first, for he is the father-in-law of to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now, what I'm asking you to note is, Jesus is in the garden where he'd been praying. They move him from there and they take him to the court structure of the Jews. Now remember, as we pointed out the other week, from the time of the Persians onward, the priests and the spiritual leaders, there was a dual level of relationship with the spiritual responsibilities, but also with the governmental responsibilities back in Persia. Well, the governmental responsibilities then transferred to Greece, and then when the Greeks fell to the Romans, that same system transferred over to the Romans. So the priests had a certain responsibility, but it was like they were always on a leash, they were on a chain, you've seen a lead. I guess you use the term lead here. They were on a lead, so to speak, of the Roman government. As I take note of this, they move Jesus from that court structure over to the Roman government structure. And then notice, the verse goes on of saying, they move from the Jewish to the Roman, but notice what happens. They don't go in. They take him, and then they hand him off to somebody else to take him on inside. Why? It would be illegal for us to do that. Why? Well, they wanted to remain undefiled because of the Passover preparations. They did not want to do anything that would hinder their ability to partake of the Passover feast the next day. That was a huge event. That was like coming together for Chinese New Year. Okay, for Chinese New Year, or like Thanksgiving in the United States, or I'm not sure what a British holiday would be the equivalent of, maybe Christmas or something. I'm not sure, but a Boxing Day. I don't. The point is, a huge sense of community, of belonging, of connection. That was a huge time, the Passover. But in order to participate in the Passover, you had to be clean. You had to be ritually clean. So, go back with me to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. We took note some weeks ago, we made reference to the Passover on a Sunday morning, but this is a bit more in detail here as we think about this. When did the Passover begin? Well, it began with Exodus chapter 12, the last plague as the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, and the whole dynamic there in terms of the oldest, the firstborn son, if the father and mother had not placed the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, then when the death angel passed over that home, if that blood wasn't applied, it took the firstborn of each home. In making note of that, look with me at verse 2. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to him, next to his house, take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and you shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they eat, they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden it all with water, but roast with fire his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until morning, and that which remaineth of it until morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And then he describes that he would pass over Egypt and such in that regard. But I want you to drop down with me now to, let's pick up at verse 15. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Now, just stop there for a moment. How many of you like to eat matzah crackers? Okay? All right? But imagine having to do that for 7 days and you were not allowed to eat anything that had any yeast in it. When I was the first time in Israel, the tour guide said to me, said to all of us, he said, that tastes okay for the first day, the second day, maybe the third day, he said, but I'll tell you, by the end of the week, you are so desperate to have just a piece of bread that has been raised. He said, you know, it's tough, okay? But I want you to understand, this is where it comes from, of in the Jewish families of going and looking all through and getting out all the leaven and anything that has leaven in the house there to clear it all out. That's where it comes from. Now notice, verse 15, for whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. That's serious stuff. And in the first day, there shall be an holy convocation, and in the seventh day, there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that which may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in the selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. And so he says this is to be an ongoing thing, and he goes through in terms of this matter. Now, What I'm wanting to underscore is the Jewish authorities were wanting to be absolutely careful. They did nothing to mess up their opportunity to participate in the Passover meal on that night. So they take Jesus, who's identified as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, as the Passover Lamb, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. They take Jesus and they take him to the Roman court, and then it's kind of, get on in there. We can't go. We're not going in there. No, no, not us. We want to be, hey, the Passover is just a few hours away. We don't want to have anything dirty on us. Get in there. Now the Talmud teaches that a shepherd is, if a shepherd is out in the field watching his flocks and so on, and he's away from the temple and away from the area in order to be cleaned up, he could eat the Passover meal 1 month later. But if he missed it the second month, if he wasn't all cleaned up for that second month, then he had to forego it until the next year. I mean, it was serious stuff. So they did not want to mess anything up in that regard. The other thing is, they were very concerned about matters of separation. Now, go back with me to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. See, they came to the Roman court. They came and they said, Jesus, here, we hand him off to you. We're not going in. We're not getting ourselves messed up with this. I ask you to note verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I'm just stopping at that point. They were very concerned that they fulfill that they stayed away from the untouchable Romans. They didn't, because they had a legal responsibility. They didn't want to mess anything up as far as being able to partake of the Passover the following day. But now would you turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. And verse 1. I'm sorry. Verse 11. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, and be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. You see, they're really seeking, the religious leaders, as they were dealing with Jesus, they were very concerned that they be legal in the sense of what they were wanting to do. And so they were very concerned about legality. And they were wanting to fulfill that of the Old Testament and the very passage that is referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Yes, they wanted to be sure that they were separate and that they were undefiled in this. But then I notice back in John chapter 18 that in the very next verse it says, and Pilate then went out unto them. Here they are. They couldn't be touched. They did not want to mess with him. They didn't want to be defiled by him. So he had to come out to them. And he had to appeal to them. Well, what does he say? And that brings me then to the second point, the statement of the charge. Verse 29. Pilate went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? What are you here for? What are you doing interrupting my life? This is your guy. What do you have him here for? They answered and said unto him, if we had not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. So he's asking for a specific charge. Remember, they struggled to produce anything in the earlier setting, So they come, and here they are. They're demanding that Pilate deal with it. Here, it's on your shoulders. Deal with it. The legal context. He's asking, what is the formal charge? I mean, oh, sure, Pilate could have been bribed, as some were, saying, hey, whip this guy up for a bit and go ahead and deal with him for just a bit and then, yeah, we'll be okay. No. He comes out and he says, what is your charge? What is the formal thing that you have against him? He understood his role and his responsibility. Their response is, hey, if he weren't guilty, we wouldn't be here. So you've got to assume that we know what we're doing. And as I said earlier, the Roman government was on top. The Jewish government had a responsibility, but they were under the Roman government, so they were on the lead of the Roman government, and so they had to come back and answer those things. The Jewish rule and government was limited to the domestic things. So it's a point where if they had a disagreement between two people, they could go ahead and they could try to sort that out and settle that. But continue with me then. They had an element of law, and they were aware of that. And so, verse 31, we come to that. So the statement of the charge, it's rather nebulous. It simply says, we have something. He's guilty. We've got to deal with him. But their charge was without warrant in Roman law. That is the whole point. That's the whole difficulty. Was it a theological issue or was it a political issue? Well, we're going to see in our next time how that they tried to mingle those two. But I want you to go with me then to the third point. And this is the division of law in verses 31 and 32. So the transition of venue, the statement of the charge, and then the division of law. Verse 31. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him, and judge him according to your law. Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying the death which he should die. Now what I'm asking you to note is, here you have this matter of the division of law. The Jewish law, he says, go and rule. You have a law, go and rule by it. Now go with me to chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 7. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Ah, it's a theological point. Pilate has asked, why don't you deal with this? Why don't you sort this out yourselves? They said, no, our law, we can't put him to death. Well, what's the reason for that? Well, it's a matter where in the Roman law system, no local government had the power of capital punishment. No local government had the right to take somebody's life. So if they did so, even according to their law, it was something that they were accountable to the higher law. Now, do we have anything like that happening in the United Kingdom at this point in time? Yeah, I'm talking United Kingdom, not just in England. Do we have anything like that happening in the United Kingdom at this point in time? Have any of us heard of Sharia law? Well, there are actual circumstances where Sharia law is practiced and utilized here in the United Kingdom, and there are structures of court that are operating under Sharia law. At this point in time, though, you still have the parliament that is over those rules, over those courts. So those courts still have to answer, at this point in history, they still have to answer for the Sharia practices and implementations and so on, they have to answer to the Crown Court, the upper court, the whatever the top court is here in the UK, and they're still under the rule of Parliament. In other countries where Sharia law is the supreme law, then it's not that way. But if you think in terms of how that is carried out, who does the Sharia law apply to at this point in the United Kingdom? Well, it applies to those who are Muslim, who are under Sharia law. Excuse me. At this point, Sharia law does not apply to you and I who are Christian, who are outside of that sphere of Islam. Let's go back to the scripture and think for a moment. At that time, the Jewish law pertained to those who were Jewish, but they had frameworks and parameters of things that they could not do, and so that was appealed up to the Roman government. And that's what they are coming back with at this point in time, of saying, we have a law, chapter 19, verse 7, we have a law, and by our law, he ought to die. But chapter 18 says, by our law, yeah, he ought to die, but we can't put him to death. Reason? Because we're under Roman law. Now, this may help you to understand something elsewhere in Scripture. Would you turn back with me to John chapter 8? John chapter 8. Now, I'm aware that this is a disputed passage, and I'm not going to argue with that at this moment in time. What I'm asking you to do is look at what happens in John chapter 8. Remember, this is the account of the woman who was taken in adultery. Remember that case and that account. It's not, we have not been through that as yet, because we started in our study of John in the end of John chapter 10, John chapter 11. But in John chapter 8, notice, Jesus went out in the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Think on that. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? They said that, this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. And so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone at her. And of course the passage continues. And he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the eldest, even down unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Now, what I'm asking you to note is, what were they tempting him to do? Well, they brought a woman who was guilty of adultery. Now, wait a minute. How are you guilty of adultery all by yourself? Well, you're not, obviously. So obviously there's something involved. How is it that they brought her, but they didn't bring him? The matter of the adultery was, there are two people engaged in an illicit relationship, an intimate sexual relationship outside of marriage. So here's a woman brought in the very act. They caught her, they bring her in, and they're saying, here is the law, and by the law, she should die. She needs to be stoned. We have a law. What are you going to do? Now, what were they putting Jesus in a circumstance? Well, remember, he's also the one who said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. If he said, well, that's right, let's take stones and let's kill her, then he would have been in violation of the Roman law. But if he had said, well, you know, that's okay, we're going to ignore that. Hey, we're in our era, in our time, we're not going to worry about it. We're under Roman law, so who cares about adultery? No. He addresses the matter of sin, but he avoids violating either the Jewish law or the Roman law. Very fascinating. Because he writes something on the ground. What did he write on the ground? We don't know. That's the safest answer. Ralph Lightfoot in his commentary has a whole thing on that, and he's quoting from others who quote others in that. The bottom line is, we don't know what he wrote on the ground. But what we know is that whatever it was that he wrote, when they looked at it, they said, whoops, he got me, I got to get out of here. And he ends up looking at the woman and saying to her, where are your accusers? Where are they? We need two accusers to bring you to trial. Where are they? She said, they're not here. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now that whole thing of him not asking for, of him not saying, hey, let's take the stones up and start hurling at her, comes because of this division of law, where in Palestine at that time, the Jews had no right to execute somebody. That had to go to the Roman court. And if the Roman court said, no, you can't do that, then they could. Okay, that's the situation that's happening. Now back to John 18. This is what they could do and what they could not do. It is a point where we are reminded by Jesus in Matthew 23 of saying, of his rebuke to the people of his day, of saying, you're those who are willing to take and you accept and embrace this part of the law, but you ignore this part of the law. Well, that's really what's happening here in John 18. They wanted to be sure that they could embrace and follow everything of the Passover ritual, of the Passover feast. They didn't want to miss that. But all the while, what they were doing was absolutely contrary to the law of God regarding their treatment of Jesus. They wanted to follow the law, but so long as it allowed them to continue to have a double standard in what they were doing. So they were really leading a hypocritical position. But I notice in verse 32, it says that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. The fulfillment of his word on the manner of his death. Now, please go back with me to John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33. John 12, 32 and 33. John 12, verse 32. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This said he, signifying what death he should die. It is a matter where he understood that here was this dual thing. He was being lifted up from the earth on a cross to be mocked, humiliated, and scorned. But in the very doing of that, he was going to be exalted as the very Lord and God that he rightly was and is. Legal or not? Beware of doing evil because you can get away with it. The Jews, at that point, were bound and determined they were going to do this evil, and, hey, we can get away with it. we're under the Roman sanction. We'll push it on them, and they'll bear all the blame. Do not set aside the law of God by the laws of men. Don't excuse something evil because of legislation that has been enacted by man that ignores the laws of God. And that is explicit in what has happened within the United Kingdom and in the United States and other parts of the world. For the first time in 6,000 years of recorded history, within the past year, things have been sanctioned as law, mandated by courts, by parliament, things that are absolutely forbidden by the Holy Scriptures. But I'm here to tell you, do not excuse participating in those things because of saying, hey, it's legal now. Man has ruled. You can never set aside the Word of God. It is our final rule for what we believe and teach. That's what our Constitution says. That's what I am fully committed to. And that's what historically biblical Presbyterians and Bible Presbyterians have embraced and followed. I plead with you to do that. But I'm reminded of a newspaper article from the Evening Standard, free newspaper that we get from day to day. And here's what a woman said. She points out, our culture's obsession with the institution of marriage is offensively old-fashioned. Yeah, that's the view of our world today. That's the view of London today. And yet Jesus went to die on the cross because of people who said, we have a law, and by our law, he must die. Legal? By certain sanctions, but ultimately ghastly illegal. And that's where we have to stop. We'll pick up in our time next time. Let us pray together. Oh, our Father, to think of Jesus going before the Jewish tribunal and then being shuffled off to the Roman court under Pilate so that people would be okay to carry out their religious duties and responsibilities, all the while betraying and handing over the very Lord of the universe to have him sentenced to death. But tonight, as we're gathered here, we are reminded that he was sentenced to death for our sin, for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, we're the beneficiaries. We're the ones who are healed of our spiritual desperate condition for eternity. Lord, thank you for loving us. And may we indeed truly and deeply love you with all of our heart, all of our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.